Please remain standing with me as we read the Lord's Word from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Please be seated. The date was January 30th, the year 1939. A single man took a podium in front of a room bustling with people and began to give a speech in his usual pattern, beginning slowly, perhaps even haltingly, then proceeding into the stages of a crescendo of shouted revilements. His passion and fervor could be denied by none who heard his speech, nor could the motivation behind it. This was a man consumed by anger. His very will and being had been overtaken by an immense disgust of his fellow man, a disgust which led him into a place of such deep hatred that he was willing to throw any and all caution to the wind. Now, if you have not yet surmised as much, the man to whom I'm referring to is Adolf Hitler. And this speech was given before the great German parliament and was recognized as one of the final nails in the coffin which would launch Europe into a devastating and world-altering conflict such as had never been seen before by the likes of men. This is what human anger, devoid of holiness, is capable of. It is a fact that we as Christians cannot plead an ignorance of, particularly in our day and age, when anger and strife seem to be at the forefront of everything we see. Every moment we turn on the television and see the news, every time we open our phones and scroll through social media, all we see in and out is this anger and this strife. And we, as the people of Christ, must accept in our personal walk of faith that we must show a higher level of dedication and sacrifice than what the world around us is displaying in this anger. This means recognizing our impulses of anger both internally and externally. Because like it or not, it is no real challenge for a follower of Christ to evaluate whether the spiritual fruit that they bear is lush and plentiful or strict and barren, based on each of Christ's contrasting statements, which we will find here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, all of that being said, in order to properly begin to break down not only this passage of Scripture, but also the rest of what will be gone into here in chapter 5, we must first take a look at how Christ frames the lesson that he is about to give, all of the lessons that he is about to give. Namely, he makes the simple addition of, quote, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Here we see that Christ is calling the listener to question the basis and meaning behind truth itself. And that is exactly what we are going to spend the first portion of our time considering this evening. The subject of truth. Is truth subjective? Is it a malleable concept which can be adjusted or tailored to fit your own worldview? That is, after all, what the world around us would say. Phrases such as find your truth or discover your own path or make your own way have become all too commonplace in the world around us. And not only do we see those coursing throughout the modern world at large, but in fact, many organized religious groups who previously would have held to a stricter definition of truth are beginning to lean into this subjective idea of truth as well. Just earlier this year, in September, the public figurehead of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, stated that all religions are paths to God. He continued on in his challenge of absolute truth to say, quote, if you start to fight, my religion is more important than yours, mine is more true and yours isn't, where will that lead us? And that is the question which you need to put before yourself in this world. What is the inevitable end of figuring out what truth is? Now, I would venture to state that if we do just that, if we attempt to establish that we have been chosen by the one true God, then we will inevitably and rightly come to two stark conclusions. That truth is absolute. It cannot be molded by your own thoughts and desires. It cannot be fiddled with like a toy, but it is as solid as a rock. And not only that, Christ himself is truth. Christ himself is that unmalleable rock upon which we must build our worldview, upon which we must make our decisions, upon which we decide what is righteous or what is not. After all, Christ himself makes it clear in John chapter 14 when he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And I know you've all heard this said before. Christ is not saying that he is a way, a truth, and a life. He is using the definite article the. He is ensuring that we understand that it is the only way to get to truth is through him, through a greater understanding of who he is and through a greater understanding of who we are in comparison to him. And more so, he goes on to state in John chapter 6 in no uncertain terms, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Again, ensuring that we know that not only is this truth based in him, but it is the very foundation upon which our lives must revolve. It is the very foundation upon we will be successful in living, in being models of him as we were designed to be. And while this may be a hard pill for the world around us to swallow, it should be no such thing for the God-fearing believer. The very basis of our faith is that God is that absolute benchmark for all that is true, all that it is right, and all that is holy. So then, we must ask, if we know God to be absolute truth, if we understand this, then why do we struggle to live according to his word? If we recognize the sheer authority and power of God, then why do we find it so hard to follow what he says well? To submit to his guidance as we see within the pages of Scripture? The simple answer to this question is that we too are oh so easily overcome by our sin nature. Our carnal craving to live unto ourselves drives a wedge between us and the purest truths of God and our own selfish desires, which would seek to manipulate God's word, whether that be into a pharisaical exercise of rule-abiding legalism or to sacrifice the true meaning and desire that our Lord gave to us by his word, as we see more and more within the modern church today. If we desire to live unto Christ by abiding in his word, we must be willing to accept that a great change of heart and of mind and of soul must be performed within us. And that begins with not only what, but who we accept as the absolute foundation of all truth. Now, I do want to, excuse me, take the time to note here that we must understand that each of these addresses that Christ delivers in Matthew chapter 5 is going to be in no way a contradiction of what the Old Testament teaches about these issues that we're about to go through, namely anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation. He's in no way coming against this and trying to battle these pre-stated laws of the Old Testament. Instead, he is asking of us to question our depth of understanding and obedience. And in doing so, he is making each of the commandments he will go over all the more explicit and clear so that his people may follow them well. Again, Christ came so that we may better understand God. Christ came so that we may grow closer to him and abide in him well and follow him well. And in his time here on earth, he did nothing but make everything that was presented in the Old Testament more clear to us. And that goes for everything that we are about to go through with anger. And so now we must ask, how far is the gap between our heart and our hands, between our mind and our actions? Are we content to keep our distance from such obvious sins like murder, yet neglect those murderous thoughts which we harbor inside of our hearts on a day-to-day basis towards other people who were created in the image of our mighty God himself? Is this something that we are all too willing to hide within ourselves to appear beautiful and whitewashed and lovely on the outside, but internally to be roiling and sinful and broken? After all, God desires for us all to wholeheartedly obey his commands. But the command to love far exceeds any other, because in everything that we say and do, we are choosing whether or not we love God, whether we love ourselves or whether we love one another. In this case, we can see the sheer value of Christ's command that you love one another as I have loved you. But why is love an issue at all when we're considering this topic of anger? When we are looking at this uprising inside of us, why should love be coming to our minds? Anger is familiar to our flesh because we're constantly at war with the Spirit of God that dwells within our hearts, even as those who accept Christ as Savior, and it is natural in a sense to feel angry at times because our sin nature becomes inflamed when we do not yield to it. But we must understand that who and what we love, who and what we prioritize, is going to be the foundation from which we build our understanding of anger, from which we understand what motivates our anger, what drives our anger, because anger is this retaliation to this offense. And so if you are getting angry at things, it is likely because it has gone against something that you care about or that you love or that you hold dear. And the question that I present to you now is, what do you hold dear above all else? Is it going to be yourself, so that all of those supposed infractions upon yourself cause you to be angry all the time? Or do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and find that to be the motivation behind any and all anger that you find yourself feeling? So consider love as that motivation point for your anger, whether it is a broken version of love of yourself or whether it is a proper love for the Lord your God. For the Christ follower, it inevitably comes down to the Holy Scripture, which begs the question, do we hate what God hates or what we choose to hate? And do we love what God loves or what we choose to love? Jesus made the decision to address this issue of anger first. So it would be wise to heed this warning with great consideration and accountability in hopes of recognizing the flame that eats at our lives when anger is allowed to run rampant, destroying all which it will encounter. So then, I believe we must now ask, what is this anger that Christ speaks of here? Well, I went digging through some dictionaries and the lovely World Wide Web to try and supply you all with the best definition that I could find, and I landed upon the Webster's 1828 American Dictionary. And it gives what I have found to be one of the best, if not the best, definitions of this powerful emotion. And it is as follows, quote, anger, a violent passion of the mind, excited by a real or supposed injury, usually accompanied with a propensity to take vengeance or to obtain satisfaction from the offending party. This passion, however, varies in degrees of violence, and in ingenious minds may be attended to only with a desire to reprove or chide the offender. Anger is also excited by an injury offered to a relation, a friend, or party to which one is attached. And some degrees of it may be excited by cruelty, injustice, or oppression offered to those with whom one has no immediate connection, or even the community of one which is a member. Nor is it unusual to see something of this passion roused by gross absurdities in others, especially in controversy or discussion. Anger may be inflamed till it rises to a rage and a temporary delirium. End quote. Now, I personally both love and hate this definition, right? This lengthy definition, largely because of how raw and accurate that first definition, that first sentence of the definition feels as it hits a bit too close within my own fallen heart. Anger begs for vengeance and retaliation. Our sinful heart desires retribution, whether justified or not, based on the real or supposed injury that we have experienced through our lives. Now, of course, there is no doubt that some anger is indeed justified at times in particular situations, but on the whole, getting angry at people, at things, or at circumstances that are of little consequence in the big picture of God's redemptive plan is meaningless. It's pointless. Now, I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard before Paul's admonition in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down upon your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. This ought to be a reminder to us that while not all anger is sin, we must guard ourselves not to be consumed by that anger, and by doing so, allowing that anger to become a sin, allowing that anger to become, in a sense, our ruler or our authority. And while we ourselves find it challenging, at best, to keep our anger within the bounds of holiness, we know that we serve a mighty God who is capable of being angry without sin. Look throughout both the Old and the New Testament, and you will find examples of God's holy wrath and anger being kindled towards the foolishness and sinfulness of mankind. To name just a few within the pages of the Old Testament, we can find the accounts of the worldwide flood, the fiery destruction of Sodom, the brutal plagues and ensuing defeat of the Egyptians, the suppression of the rebellion in Korah, the Assyrian destruction of the 10 tribes, and the Babylonian destruction of the 2 tribes of Judah. And then if you were to flip over to your New Testament, we could see Christ's anger kindled towards the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders in Mark. Or we can see his anger at the money temple changers, where he flips their tables and strikes at them and reels at them. And finally, we also see his wrath to come during the tribulation spoken of in Revelation, at the second coming of Christ, and at the great white throne of judgment where unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. We see this righteous, indignant anger of the Lord. And so we know that by its very definition, anger is not wrong. Anger is not bad. Clearly, our Creator does not shy away from letting his anger loose upon those who are deserving of it. But his anger is rooted in the most perfect of motivations. his glory, his honor, his dominion, his truth. He even spells it out for us. If we were to take a look at one of those examples that I gave in the Exodus, we see as the Egyptians are chasing after the people of Israel, and they are being brought forth by the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The Lord states, "But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and through all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Lord." You see, God's sinless anger was based on the need for his creation to recognize their position with his creator. There we saw the Egyptians, an adulterous people who had given their lives over to the worship of false gods, who had seen the very power and authority of God instructed before them through the plagues, who had seen all manner of things that they would have never imagined to come to pass, even to the point of losing every firstborn in the land of Egypt. And yet they still did not recognize the Lord their God as the one, as the only Lord. And so the Lord saw fit to harden the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord saw fit to send the armies of Egypt after the Israelites, not only testing the faith of his people, but also displaying to every Egyptian who lived in that time the sheer power and authority of this God of the Israelites. And while we are not told how the Egyptians reacted upon receiving the news of the destruction of their army, I can only imagine it was with fear and trembling. I can only imagine that they talked amongst themselves and were saying, "What did this Lord of the Israelites do? How did he manage this? What power does he hold that our gods are incapable of fighting against?" And I can only hope that in that day and in that time, there were those who gave their lives over to pursuing the truth of that one holy God of the Israelites. But that is nothing but speculation. And so we see that our Creator has this anger, but that it is found in a position of true and unbroken love, a love which would pay the ultimate sacrifice by sending our sinless Savior to die in the place of selfish and angry sinners, to take a punishment which we so readily had earned. But once again, do not forget, as many within the modern church have, that the Lord does not call us to live a life devoid of anger. Our time on earth is not meant to be marked by sunny days while holding hands and singing kumbaya. It is not meant for us to make peace with each and every person who comes before us and stands against us. No, we are to have an understanding of when anger is to be used as a tool meant for a job, not to be lashed about without sense or without knowledge or without understanding, but to be precise and to have meaning and to have motivation. And Paul was really an excellent example of this, as he truly lived out his own advice of be angry and do not sin on several occasions. To name a couple, we see in Acts 13, Paul outright rebuked a sorcerer who's trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He fervently called the sorcerer a child of the devil and an enemy of all that is righteous. Then further on in Acts 17, Paul's spirit was provoked by the idolatry and insult to God's honor in Corinth. But that anger within him did not cause him to lash out irrationally at those in the city. No, it motivated him. It pushed him. And he went to debate with the local Jews at the synagogue in Corinth. And he went to debate with the devout persons of that city who worshipped idols. He had this rising up inside himself, not because he felt wronged, but because the Lord had been wronged by these people. And he used that as a motivation not to spew at them and hit them and rail at them and go crazy, but instead to talk to them, to debate with them, to do something productive with them. Notice in both scenarios what it was that Paul was angry about. And notice that that was based in who he loved and who he cherished. Again, the Lord his God, who had changed his life, who had made him a new creation, was being violated, was being sinned against, and he took that as his motivation. And yet, how often do we find ourselves with anger welling up within us? Not because of a violation of our Lord, not because we care so much about the God who created us, but because our own pride or our own ideals have been violated. Or perhaps worse, we find ourselves angry at another for their sin when ours is in just as deep of a violation against the Lord our God. It is sad how sick the human condition can become when a follower of Jesus Christ becomes numb towards an anger of their personal sin, and yet is passionately angry about the sins of mankind and the world around themselves. Again, I would cite scripture in saying that we ought to look at that log in our own eye before taking the speck out of our brother's. And so, as you, Christian, are in this world, as you are coming in contact with those who are in the world and those who are in the Word, and you see their sin run rampant, don't be so quick to jump on that. Look first at yourself. See if you yourself are in violation of that same relationship with the Lord, and then make your next move. Then be motivated to learn and to grow, to speak, to debate if necessary. The bottom line being, if we spent our time channeling our anger towards the ongoing sinful tendencies of our own life rather than the sins and inconveniences of others, perhaps applying the truth of Matthew 5 would become much more effortless and commonplace. And reconciliation with God and with others would become my first thought rather than my last resort. This worldly anger is a deep-seated and malignant cancer in the heart of a Christ follower. Therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, I come before you all this evening deeply convicted of an anger which lies well hidden within myself. I come before you acknowledging that anger that I struggle with. Those who know me well understand that it is nearly impossible to get a rise out of me. I don't typically snap. I don't lash out at people who I perceive to have wronged me. While I did not experience the fervent anger of a dictator such as Adolf Hitler in my home growing up, I did grow up in an environment which was full of external anger and strife, which was full of bitter arguments and slamming doors, of screamed insults and scary moments. I learned quickly that it was seemingly better to take those feelings of anger that I saw so quickly displayed by others and bottle them up inside of myself. I found that it would put a band-aid on situations, that it would allow there to be some form or manner of peace in the home. And so, I would do just that. And for many, many years, that has been my own internal plight. If someone wronged me, I would often smile. But internally, I would be railing against them. Internally, I would be murdering them in my heart. I would allow my sinful desires and thoughts to run wild internally. But I would keep a good look on the outside. And so, this message this evening has struck me particularly deep. And it is only by the grace of God and a growing love for his commandments that I am able to stand against the murder that is within my heart, not by my own will or authority or power or desire, because in and of myself, that felt nice. Felt really, really good to think about all the ways I could get back at somebody. Felt really, really good to think of all the stinging remarks that I could say or all the little things I could do to make their lives more challenging. And yet that is the furthest thing from what we are called to do as the people of God. So I believe that it is prudent to heed James's loving advice Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger is a dish best served when guarded by our hearts and reserved for God Himself to own. Remember that only the anger of God is righteous and holy. Only the anger that is motivated by the violation of this is right and holy. By the motivation of slander against our Lord is right and holy. But things that happen to you, when people poke at you and jab at you, don't allow that to well up within yourself and cause you to have these feelings of hate, of condemnation for those around you. Because if we're all being honest and frank, we are just as bad as the people whom we cast judgment upon. Just as bad, if not worse. Even if we are good at hiding it within the realm of our own heart and mind. Our righteousness is simply dependent upon our ability to apply the truth that the Lord has given us in His Word. And it is going to begin with this personal reflection of your own life and of the passionate anger for all sin within us that distances us from a righteous and holy God. We are called to direct our anger first inward toward this personal sin and begin to eradicate this cancerous growth inside of each and every one of our hearts. And we are to do so, again, not fueled by our own desire, but fueled by the Holy Spirit, who shows us the truth that the Word of God presents. And in doing so, we will find ourselves naturally becoming more aligned with the will of God in our day-to-day lives. All of a sudden, we will begin to find that the anger of the world starts to lose its allure. We start thinking twice about our thoughts. We start recognizing, oh, I had this moment where internally I lashed out at this person because of X, Y, Z. No, I can't do that. No, my Savior died for them. No, I need to care for them and love them and pray for them. And even when we do find ourselves righteously angered, our desire then will not be to harm those in front of us. It won't be to malign them or to make them feel lesser. It will instead be to help them by whatever means the Lord deems right. And so, as we draw to a close this evening, I thought it was only appropriate to quote the great Charles Spurgeon, considering this is my first sermon from behind this replica of his very pulpit. And so, a few quotes on this very topic from the Prince of Preachers himself. Quote, "Do you ask, how can a man master his temper? In reply, my brethren, I must ask, how can a man go to heaven if he does not? If the grace of God does not change us and help to bridle that lion that lies within us, what has it done for us? If a man says, I cannot help it, I cannot help telling him that if there be no help, nothing can remain for him but despair. Only in salvation from sin is there salvation from wrath." End quote. And if that does not move you within, then I will finally close with a quote from Spurgeon, which will inevitably sway even the grouchiest amongst you to reconsider your hearts. Quote, "You people look none the handsomer for being red in the face." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you today, a humble people, recognizing that you are our holy and righteous Father. Lord, I do pray that our hearts would be set upon you, that we would love you above all else in this world, that we would love you above our own desires, that we would love you above ourselves, Lord, so that when the world inevitably snaps at us, when the world pushes our buttons, when the world pushes too far on us, we would not break, Lord, but instead we would be an image of you, that we would direct others to see your glory, that we would be salt and light in this angry and broken world around us that has no desire but to lash out day in and day out. I do pray that we would be models of your truth and of your love and of your righteous indignation, that you would use that well through us to accomplish your goals, Lord, not to break people down, but to build brethren up. And I pray this all in your great and unmatched name. Amen.